This morning, I want us to begin. I want us to put on our imaginary Apple goggles, you know, and we're going to take a time here to imagine somebody who was born, let's say, 500 years into the millennium. So 500 years after the return of Christ and the millennium had been set up, somebody is born into that. Let's imagine it's a young boy or a girl about 12 years old who was born into the kingdom. What would that be like? Well, number one, people live a long time. Someone who dies at 100 will be considered a child. In fact, death will be rare. And speaking of kids, where's little Johnny? Oh, he's out playing with the leopards, the wolves, and the lions. He's having fun. Well, what about the baby? Oh, don't worry. She's napping with the cobras. It's all good. You see, that's normal in the kingdom. The weather is perfect. It rains when it needs to rain. Crops just seem to grow with little or no effort. Just plop a few kernels of corn in the ground and you'll be eating well. Fruit trees never fail to produce fruit, and their leaves are used as medicine. The world is ruled by a one-world government under Christ Jesus, reigning on the throne in Jerusalem, and you can even go see him. Jerusalem is, in fact, the capital of the world, and it's a magnificent place. In fact, every year, families travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Perhaps at age 12, you're not sure why, but camping in tents for a week is pretty cool. And there are two types of people that inhabit the earth. People like you with mortal bodies, and others with incorruptible bodies, those who had lived before. And you have no idea what demons or Satan is like except what you were taught. They're all bound at the bottomless pit and unable to affect you. Basically, life is pretty good in the kingdom. Well, this morning we're going to be stepping away from Isaiah to look at a graphic depiction of the return of Christ and that millennium. Zechariah paints a very vivid picture for us of what will come. Now, Zechariah prophesied to the Israelites who had returned from Babylon after captivity. Jerusalem had been destroyed, the temple had been destroyed, and the city and everything was in ruins. And work on the temple had begun, but the workers quit working due to discouragement. Number one, they were discouraged by their enemies around them that were threatening them, and they were also discouraged that the temple they were building could never be as glorious as Solomon's temple. So Yahweh sent his prophets. He sent Haggai and Zechariah to confront the people and to charge them to continue their work. In Zechariah, chapter 14 is not only the end of the book and the end of the prophecy, it's the crescendo. Zechariah doesn't quietly walk off the stage from prophecy. He shouts it out. This is a shouting mic drop moment, and he walks away. He proclaims the certainty of Yahweh's victory in the end. The book of Zechariah climaxes with chapter 14 and the glorious depiction of the return and the reign of Christ. And throughout the passage today, we're going to see a version of that day or one day, and it's used 9 times. And he uses that term to describe the millennial kingdom. Sometimes it means day one of the kingdom. Other times it describes the entire 1,000 years. And no matter, it's about the return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom on earth. And this morning, we're going to divide chapter 14 into two main parts. In the first hour, we'll discuss Yahweh's return. You caught that. All right. And the second part, we will discuss Christ in his kingdom. And the first part, in the day of Yahweh's return, there are 3 divisions. We're going to begin seeing in verses 1 and 2, the last battle for Jerusalem. Verses 3 through 5, we're going to see the thrilling rescue of Israel. And then 6 through 8, the recreation of the earth. And in the second part, I divide it into 5 sections. Verse 9, the reign of the king. Verses 10 and 11, the capital of the kingdom. 12 through 15 will describe the defeat of the enemies. 16 through 19, the worship of the king. And 20 and 21 introduces us to an era of holiness. We begin this chapter with what I'm calling the last battle for Jerusalem. You see, when Isaiah gets to chapter 14, the entire world is in the throes of the tribulation and the great tribulation. The wrath of the Lamb is devastating the globe. Israel had signed a peace treaty with the Antichrist, but only 3.5 years, the Antichrist broke that treaty, broke the covenant. And the Antichrist demanded that all the world worship him, and Israel refused. So the nations of the world joined together to attack and to wipe out Israel. The greatest crisis the nation of Israel has ever faced and will ever face at this point was crushing them. In verse 1, Israel is on the verge of genocide. Chapter 13, verse 8 tells us that 2/3 of all Israelites will perish in this battle. And by the time we get to chapter 14, verse 1, the armies of the nations and the Antichrist have entered the city of Jerusalem, and they were ransacking it. It says, "Behold, a day is coming for Yahweh when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Indeed, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured and the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city will go forth in exile. But those left of the people will not be cut off from the city." Zechariah begins with the great call to behold. Pay attention to this. You can't miss this. And to the people of his time who were discouraged by their enemies and discouraged by what was before them, he was painting a picture of what is to come. And he said, you need to see this. It's easy to be discouraged by what's around you, but I need you to see what is coming and what is happening. And he wants us to see that a day is coming for Yahweh. This is a day designed by Yahweh and designed for Yahweh. There is a day coming when his glorious splendor will be put on display for all the world to see. And on this day, he will execute righteous judgment upon the nations. Rebellion and false worship will face his wrath. He will establish his kingdom on the earth. This is a day he has planned, and he will bring it to pass. It is coming. It is certain. It is sure. And as a climax to his wrath poured out in the tribulation, in the great tribulation, Yahweh is going to summon all the rebellious nations of the world to Israel and to Jerusalem for the last battle. Verse 2 reminds us who's in control of this. He says, "Indeed, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem." It reminds us who is sovereign over these events. The nations think they're in charge. The nations think that they are doing this of their own will. But as Yahweh is the one who is sovereign, he's the one who gathers the nations to battle. And at this point in verse 1, it looks grim for Israel. Don't miss that. Why does God gather the nations to attack Israel and to attack Jerusalem? I think he does it for 3 reasons. First, Yahweh is using the nations to purge the rebellious and reprobate from among his people. 2/3 of Israelites will die. It says in chapter 13 that they will be cut off and breathe their last. He is purging his own people. Second, he will draw the nations to their own destruction to punish them for their wickedness. We're told in Revelation 16 that demonic spirits will entice the people of the world to this final battle. It says, beginning in verse 13, it says, "Then I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, 3 unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons doing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty." Verse 16, "And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon." You see, the nations think this is their plan, but it is Yahweh's plan for their destruction. And finally, reason 3, God will use the might of the nations to put Israel into an impossible situation, something that only Yahweh could rescue them from. They will not be able to take any credit for themselves. There will be no doubt who deserves the glory. And meanwhile, back to the text, the armies of the nations will defeat the armies of Israel, and they will enter Jerusalem. And they will divide the spoils right there in Jerusalem. Notice they're not taking them away quickly. They're not trying to take and run. They have no fear of the Jews who are left in Jerusalem. And they certainly have no fear of God. They're confident in their own strength and in their victory. Perhaps they thought they could actually defeat Yahweh. Maybe that's what was going through their minds. They could defeat Yahweh by defeating Israel. Nonetheless, not only do they plunder the city and divide its spoils, but they ravage the women and they take half the city captive and into exile. This was meant to utterly humiliate Israel and to show their contempt for both Israel and for Yahweh. This is what Jeremiah describes as the day of Jacob's distress. We recently saw something similar hatred for Israel, just 4 months ago, put on international display. People who detest Israel, they want to wipe them out. They attacked civilians. They killed indiscriminately. They raped women and they took hostages. And abhorrence for the Jews will only grow during the time of the tribulation. And at this point, it looks like the enemies of Israel are winning. But yet, in the midst of this, half of the city of Jerusalem will not be cut off. They are the remnant that Yahweh preserves for himself. Yahweh remains faithful to keep his promises made to Abraham and to David. Israel will not be destroyed. But instead, Yahweh will demonstrate his strength and his power. You see, when God is faithful to keep his promises to Israel, we can have confidence that he will be faithful to keep the promises made to us, the promises of eternal life. We serve a faithful God. And in verse 3, I begin the thrilling rescue. Because when it all seems lost, Yahweh enters the battle. But this is far more dramatic than any other time he fought on Israel's behalf. If we think back in Isaiah, he describes when Assyria was attacking Jerusalem in the days of King Hezekiah. And God went out and slaughtered 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in their camp without Judah even releasing one arrow from their bow. This rescue is greater than that. This is the day for Yahweh. This is the day that he had been planning. This is the glorious return of the Messiah. This is the second coming. It says in verse 3, then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as the day when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley so that half of the mountain will move north and the other half move towards the south. And it says, you will flee by the valley of my mountains. For the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Indeed, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then Yahweh, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. God himself will go forth to fight in battle, as he has done before. I mentioned Assyria when he fought against them, but Scripture records for us that he fought against Egypt. He fought against Jericho and against Midian. Exodus 15:3 says, Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. We are reminded that Yahweh fights for his people. And in fulfillment of what the angel told the disciples in Acts 1, Jesus will return to the spot where he ascended 40 days after his resurrection on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives lies to the east of Jerusalem. And that is where Christ ascended into heaven, and one day he will return to that mountain. In Acts it says, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Jesus the Messiah, described here as Yahweh, will return to the same Mount of Olives as a mighty warrior. He'll stand on the Mount of Olives in victory, in triumph. Contrast this to earlier Israel leaders who fled in defeat on the Mount of Olives. David, King David, fled over the Mount of Olives when he was challenged by Absalom. King Zedekiah fled this way when he was trying to escape the Babylonians. And King Jesus, on the night he would be betrayed and arrested, knelt in prayer at the bottom of the Mount of Olives, and he didn't flee. But instead, he gave himself over to be crucified so that he could defeat sin and death. This place of sorrow and agony during the first coming has turned into a place of triumph at his second coming. At one time mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, the glory of God departed east of the city. The glory of God departed the temple, departed Jerusalem. Here on the Mount of Olives, Christ will return, standing east on the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem to show that Yahweh's glory has returned. And while prior kings fled, Jesus will deliver his people and will stand firm in victory. And his return will be accompanied by a great earthquake that will split the Mount of Olives so that a valley is formed running east to west. This actually was foretold by the prophet Micah as well. For behold, Yahweh is going forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before fire, like water poured down a steep place. Nahum and Revelation also mention this event. And this new valley that is formed by this earthquake will be a means of escape for the remnant in Jerusalem. And it will be a highway to their Messiah, a path to the one who rescues them, both from the sword of their enemy and from their own sin. The inhabitants that remain will flee, and as they fled in the days of the earthquake during the days of King Uzziah, as mentioned in Amos. As the remnant is running towards their Savior, note that he is coming to them. Verse 5, Yahweh will come and all the holy ones with him. The holy ones not only refer to the armies of angels that will come with Christ, as we see in Matthew 25 and 2 Thessalonians 1, but also to us, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 3. The angels will gather the elect from the earth. And at this point, the prophet is so overwhelmed by the glory of Christ's return, he can't help but interject, Yahweh is my God. He sees this happening. He sees the return. He sees the rescue. And he cries out, Yahweh is my God. For Yahweh is the one who rescues. In verse 6, we see what I'm calling the recreation of the earth. And if you've been studying the book of Revelation or sitting in our equipping class on Revelation, you'll know that this all occurs, these events that I just described, occur at the end of the tribulation and the great tribulation, when the earth itself is ravished with the judgments of the wrath of God. There had been earthquakes that destroyed cities. Oceans and rivers have turned to blood. Islands have completely disappeared beneath the waves. And 100-pound hailstones pulverized everything that is left in the rubble. It is so bad that a repair won't do. A recreation is what is necessary. And these next verses describe the recreation that will occur at Christ's return. It's actually more of a restoration of what was damaged and destroyed, but I like the term recreation, since the text wants us to look back to the first day of the original creation in Genesis. And it says in verse 6, and it'll be in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. And it will be a unique day, or better, be one day, which is known to Yahweh. Neither day nor night, but it will be that at evening time there will be light. And it will be in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. Half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. And it will be in summer as well as winter. Verse 6 sets the scene. It's describing that day. The term that day refers to the day of Christ's return and the initiation of the kingdom. That day will be accompanied by total darkness. While this might sound shocking to us to think that the sun, the moon, and the stars should go dark, this is consistent with Scripture has taught time and time again. Isaiah 13, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." Darkness. Joel had a lot to say about this day. In Joel 2, 1 and 2, he says, "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." In verse 10, he says, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining." In verse 31, he says, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." In Joel 3, he says, "For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining." Amos, "It is darkness and not light. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" Zephaniah says that a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, he says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Some translations at the end of verse 6 read differently. Instead of "the luminaries will dwindle," they may say something like "cold or frost." And this is a translative challenge, but that's not used anywhere else. But I think that we stick with the parallelism of darkness to say that the luminaries, that is the sun, the moon, and the stars, will not give light. And that certainly matches with other passages that we see. But it gets interesting in verse 7. Some translations like to call the day a unique day, but the Hebrew matches Genesis 1:5, one day, or the first day. "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and morning, the first day." Yom Echad, the first day. The same words used in Zechariah. In other words, here in Zechariah 14, the prophet is telling us that this one day, or this first day, is the first day of the recreation of the earth, taking the earth back to its pre-sin-stained conditions. This is a new day like any other. It's a day known to Yahweh, a day he has been planning, and he will bring it to pass. It's a day of recreation when God will redefine what a day means. In Genesis, it said there was evening and morning, the first day. Zechariah says, no, here it says, now the day begins with the return of Christ. That's when the day begins. In other words, we should not view this as things will get better after the destruction of the tribulation, but things will be made new after that. Christ is returning to establish his kingdom on earth, and his kingdom will restore what was lost due to the sin of Adam. It's a recreation of what was meant to be. And verse 8 continues to describe the restoration that will occur. Again, back to that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. Half will flow towards and into the Dead Sea and half into the Mediterranean Sea. So half will go east into the Dead Sea and half will go west into the Mediterranean. and flowing from Jerusalem are living waters. And if you've ever been to the Dead Sea, it is named that way because there's such a high mineral content, nothing can live in it. You could spend all day or weeks fishing there and you'll catch nothing because there's nothing to catch. Nothing survives in the Dead Sea. And we see in Revelation 16:3 that the second bowl judgment will kill every living thing in all the seas on the earth. So now we will see that all the oceans of the world will be unable to sustain life. So we've gone from just having the Dead Sea to now all seas of the earth are dead. But the living waters flowing from Jerusalem will restore all the waters so that they can teem with life again. We're told in Ezekiel 47, it says, the trees will grow along the banks of these rivers. Those trees will never fail to produce fruit, and their leaves will be used as medicine. And then finally, we're told, the rivers will never dry up. You see, in Israel today, winter is the rainy season. And during the summertime, the rivers dry up. And if you go to Israel, you'll see what they call the wadis, and these are the dry riverbeds. But in the rainy season, the water comes gushing down them. And so you only have water in certain times of the year. And so what we learn here is in the kingdom, living waters will flow year-round. They will never cease. The fruit will never cease. The healing leaves will never cease. This is the promise. This is the description. This is the divine restoration that transitions us to the reign of Christ. And in verse 9, we begin the section's part 2, what I call Christ in His kingdom. Verse 9 tells us that the one world government and attempt to set up a one world religion by the Antichrist, so in the tribulation, He sets up a one world government. He wants there to be a one world religion that everybody worships Him. Israel refuses, thus the problem will be replaced by Christ and His one world government and one world religion. Christ will rule. Call it the reign of the king, verse 9, and Yahweh will be king over all the earth. And in that day, Yahweh will be the only one and His name one. Yahweh is king over all creation, is the culmination of world history. God's plan for redemption. God will not only redeem His people, but He is going to redeem the earth and all creation. It will fulfill all of God's promises for Israel and for the Messiah. And Jesus will rule over all the earth. There is no nation or tribe that will not be under His authority. All creatures will be under His authority, both natural and supernatural. We saw when we looked into our goggle of the futures that the animals will not attack. The animals will become herbivores, plant eaters again. That's all going to change because the Christ has returned. And the statement that Yahweh will be the only one reminds us of the great Shema in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. In the millennial kingdom, only the true God will be worshipped and adored. His name, one, means that all other false religions will be wiped away. Only the worship of the triune God will exist. Zechariah 13:2 also describes this and says, "And it will be in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered." Finally, all of the peoples of the earth will worship the one true God, Christ on His throne. The next couple of verses describe for us the capital city of this new kingdom. Christ will reign in Jerusalem. And this is odd language of recreation. And during this time, there will be many geographical changes that will occur. We know that there will be new valley and new rivers. We see that in this text. Elsewhere, we're told that mountains will be flattened and valleys will be raised up, so that the Jewish remnant from around the globe can return to the restored Israel. And here in these verses, we see that Jerusalem itself will be transformed. Zechariah doesn't try to explain to us how this happened. He just says all the land will be changed into a plain. Christ is going to change the physical topography of the land so that the entire area around Jerusalem will be a large flat plain. And in that plain, or on that plain, will rise up a mountain for Jerusalem that will be there. And why this large flat plain? Well, that's where the people will live. The people will live around there. And it says they will inhabit that. And this is where Messiah will rule and reign from his throne. And since the last battle of Jerusalem, or the last battle even for Jerusalem, was fought and won by Christ already, this new city and all its inhabitants will dwell in security. Other portions of Scripture give us more detail about what this will be like, but we know it'll be magnificent. Grand highways will be constructed that will lead people to Israel, lead them to Jerusalem, lead them to Christ so that they may worship him. Jerusalem will be physically and figuratively risen above all the areas as the capital city of the world, where the King of all kings will rule and he will reign. And then there's a transition in verse 12. Zechariah has taken us quickly from the last battle for Jerusalem to Jerusalem now as the new and glorious capital of the city. And we know that Christ returned to fight his enemies, but we're not told exactly what happened. How are they going to dwell in security is a question. And the next verses are a chronological flashback to that final battle that we spoke of earlier to explain what happened to the armies of the nations who rose up against Yahweh. And it also explains why in verse 16, the nations will go to worship the king. So what happened to all the bad guys, to the nations who rose up against Israel? Verse 12 tells us, it says, now this will be the plague with which Yahweh will plague all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. And it will be in that day that abundant confusion from Yahweh will fall on them, and they will take hold of one another's hand, and the hand of one will go up against the hand of another. And Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. And in the same way, the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps will be like this plague. So this final battle is described in kind of three phases. Those enemy combatants who are engaged in warfare in Jerusalem against Israel, Yahweh is going to send a plague or a slaughter against all the people who rise up against him and Israel. And this plague will be inescapable. This slaughter, inescapable. No armor, no shield will be able to protect or defend you. And whatever this slaughter is, whatever this plague is, it comes so quickly that the soldiers' bodies will rot or decompose or melt while they're still standing. To make the point even more graphic, their eyes will rot so they will not be able to look for help. And their tongues will rot so they will not be able to call out a warning to others. Their doom is sure. This is the gruesome end they will surely meet. And for those enemies who aren't actively engaged in combat and not affected by this plague, somehow they escape the plague, they escape this slaughter, Yahweh will send confusion into their midst so that they begin fighting and slaughtering one another. The sudden return of Christ will throw their camps into chaos. Confusion and bewilderment will overtake them. They'll begin to think and act irrationally. The resulting pandemonium will be the death of all of them. And if there are any left after the plague and pandemonium, the armies of Israel will counterattack to destroy and plunder their enemies. This is reminiscent of the first Exodus, when the Israelites escaped from Egypt They took with them the riches of Egypt, as the Egyptians were giving them gold and silver and garments, just trying to get rid of them. Leave us. We don't want you or your God here anymore. And in this second and greater exodus from the entire world, the Israelites will use the gold and silver to build a new temple in Jerusalem. Haggai says, "And I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." In verse 15, just to kind of put a bow on it, just to kind of wrap it all up and to demonstrate the comprehensive defeat of the enemy, even their animals will die in this plague. Every enemy and every animal will be slaughtered so that Christ's kingdom can begin in peace. This is that battle. This is what will take place. And after that flashback to the final battle, Zechariah shows us a little more of what will happen in the millennial kingdom. We already saw from verse 9 that the only true God, the one true God, will be recognized. Now we see what worship of the king will be like. Verse 16 says that then it will be that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, Yahweh of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So we see right away, it's difficult to imagine that anybody could survive the tribulation, let alone the great tribulation, and then you've got the final battle, but yet there will be survivors. God will keep a remnant for himself, and they will survive. We can see in Revelation the great devastation, countless death tolls, yet God has preserved for himself a remnant to enter into the millennial kingdom. There will still be people alive in the very end who will enter the kingdom. And in the kingdom, they will corporately praise and worship the King of all kings. They will come from around the globe to proclaim his supreme worthiness and sovereign dominion. Year after year, it says, they will pilgrim to Jerusalem to worship Christ. He's called King, Yahweh of hosts. King is the ultimate title. It's the ultimate title of honor. All authority, dominion, might, and power belong to Messiah. The people of the world will acknowledge his rightful reign on the earth, but also the fact that he is Yahweh of hosts. Christ is the divine ruler of all heaven. In other words, there's nothing outside of his realm. Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. All of it is under his sovereign rule. And to celebrate Christ, they will travel to Jerusalem every year to worship him. Specifically, the text tells us they will journey to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot, and what's also called the Feast of Tabernacles. It's an annual celebration that will commemorate Yahweh's faithful provision when the Israelites were sojourners in the wilderness. This goes back to the Exodus from Egypt. So when they left Egypt, they lived in tents for 40 years and God provided for them. They had water coming from rocks for their thirst. They had bread and manna coming from heaven to feed them. They had quail given to them so they had meat to eat. The Lord was faithful to provide and to meet their needs. And he decreed that there should be an annual celebration where they will get together, they will go to Jerusalem, and they will construct tents, these tabernacles, these booths, and they will live in them for a week at a time to remember what God had done for them. But this is the second, the greater exodus. And in this exodus, they will again celebrate the Feast of Booths. It will commemorate how God brought them out of every nation in the second exodus. Peter was thinking of this. If you remember at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter saw the glorious Christ and Moses and Elijah, he wanted to build booths for them. He wanted to build the tents for them. Why? He thought, this is it. This is the inauguration of the kingdom. The kingdom is coming now. Let's celebrate. And Peter was ready to go. His timing was off, but he had the right idea. that the Feast of Booths will be celebrated in the kingdom. There will be a day when Jew and Gentile both will travel to Jerusalem to worship Christ for faithfully delivering his people from around the world to their true home. But we see in verse 17 that sin and rebellion in the kingdom will not be tolerated. If anyone ignores this celebration, they'll be punished with drought and with the withholding of blessing. It says in verse 17, it will be that whichever of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, there will be no rain on them. No rain and no blessing on them. Christ cannot tolerate sin. We see from the battle, the final battle of Jerusalem, he could not tolerate sin of the nations. And the nations were destroyed. And we see here in the kingdom, he will not tolerate sin. So anyone who ignores this celebration will be punished. This is a warning to the children and progeny of the remnant who come out of the tribulation. For they were not witnesses to the events prior to, during, and immediately after the tribulation. And this worship may seem unnecessary for them. Why do we have to worship God for his provision? The land just gives to us. I just have to scatter a few seeds and I get more crops than I know what to do with. I can go pick fruit from any tree. Do I really need God to provide for me? And they forget. So God has set up a memorial to remember that he is the one. The Feast of Booths is a physical reminder of our dependence on God. Withholding rain and blessing is a clear sign that God still punishes sin. God withholds blessing and brings judgment. This is why it says in Revelation 12:5, it says that she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Christ will rule with a rod of iron from Jerusalem. And in this text, the use of families and not nations indicates that God will not tolerate any deviation from his decree to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts. Any family who doesn't go up, not just nation, any family who doesn't go up, punishment will come. God cannot tolerate sin. And we shouldn't tolerate sin in our lives. In verse 18, it seems that Zechariah is picking on Egypt. Why are they singled out? It says, and if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them, and it will be the plague with which Yahweh plagues the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. He's serious about sin. But why pick on Egypt? Well, in Egypt, the farmers depend less on rain to water their crops as they do the Nile River. The Nile River provides. So they may be thinking, oh, drought? No problem. But this is a withholding of blessing and a judgment that will come upon people. Because God cannot tolerate sin, even in his kingdom. And this brings us to the last two verses of this chapter. I call it the era of holiness. They help us to understand a final change or newness in the kingdom. There will be a new era of holiness in the world, and all things will be raised to this status of holiness. And it says in verse 20, in that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to Yahweh. And the pots in the house of Yahweh will be like the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to Yahweh of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts in that day. The term holy to Yahweh in the Old Testament It's found only one place. It was written on the turban of the high priest. Holy to Yahweh. The high priest was the only one who could enter into the Holy of Holies. He was the only one once a year, one day out of the year, he could enter into the Holy of Holies. One man, one day out of the year. Holy unto the Lord. And he had to go through this elaborate purification process. The kingdom will be different. Because even horses, an unclean animal, will have bells hanging from them that are inscribed with holy to Yahweh. They were unclean, but even unclean animals in the kingdom will bear the inscription once limited to the high priest. Because everything in the kingdom will be holy unto the Lord. The pots referred to in verse 20 referred to the pots used to boil meat or to remove ashes from the altar. They were pots, they were good, but they weren't sacred pots. They weren't pots that were set aside for special use. Those pots that were used for the sacrifices to catch the blood were made of silver or polished bronze. They were fancier. They were holy and sacred. But now here it says that all of the pots in the temple will be holy for use. And not only that, he expands it out. He says every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to Yahweh of hosts. And then finally he says there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of Yahweh. No Canaanites in the temple. The Canaanites were the people who opposed God's plan for the children of Israel to take possession of the land. There will be no one left who stands in opposition to God. They will all be destroyed. Another meaning for Canaanite is merchant, specifically the dishonest merchant who is morally and spiritually unclean. And Jesus dealt with these merchants when he went to the temple ground and he overthrew the money changers' tables. He got rid of those dishonest merchants. No such godless or deceitful person will step foot into the new temple. In this kingdom, they will all be banished. And all things in this kingdom will be holy unto the Lord. And we've covered a lot of ground here, one chapter. But how can any of these future events, how can any of this impact us today? What does this have to do with me, you may be asking? I have three things from this passage that I think we could take away, things to remember. Number one, God punishes sin. We see that at the very beginning. This battle against the enemies of the God, of the enemies of the Lord. God punishes sin. He hates sin, and we are to live righteously. At the beginning, Christ judged and destroyed his enemies. And we're reminded, even in the kingdom, sin will not be tolerated. He will rule with a rod of iron. And today, for us, in this age of grace, we often forget this truth. As believers, Christ paid the penalty for our sin, and we do not fear eternal separation from him. But sin is still devastating, and God disciplines those whom he loves. We must be quick to confess and repent. If Christ does not tolerate sin, we as his followers should wage war against it with our whole hearts. Number two, we need to live in dependence on God alone. We cannot do battle against the forces of evil in this world by ourselves. We trust in God alone, or we're going to trust in something or someone else. And that something or someone else will always fail. God is the only one who's faithful. And we must live a life of dependence on him alone. And as we see, the kingdom mandate will be to celebrate the Feast of Booths, to remember Christ's faithfulness in all things. So we must do battle against pride and self-sufficiency. And we must cling to Christ, be dependent upon him for all things. And then finally, we look to the future with hope. In the upheavals of history and what we just saw in this chapter are some incredible upheavals. We hear the whispers of final judgment, we hear the whispers of triumph of Christ who's coming. And while we do not know the day or the time, we absolutely know the certainty of it. The return of Christ and the judgment of God is not theoretical. It is as real as everything that we are experiencing today, now, in this life. So we look to the future with hope, because Christ is going to return. He is going to make all things right, and he's going to establish his kingdom on this earth. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word, for this prophecy, and for the promise of the kingdom. Because we know you are faithful, we have no fear of the future or even fear in this present time. But yet, Lord, forgive us when we do fear. Help us to focus on your faithful promises and not on the empty promises of sin in this world. We pray all of this through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.